And begin by asking you a question. Have you ever sung lyrics to a hymn or a worship song and for the longest time not knew what you were saying? Now, I don't think that's happened for extended portions of a hymn or worship song. I don't think you ever sang through an entire song and was like, I have no idea what I'm saying in this entire song. I think our understanding of the English language and the way we put concepts together helps us to know the theme of a song. And pretty much you know what we're going to be singing about. We're singing about Christ exalted and Christ dying for our sins and Christ resurrected and the grace of God. So I think we're tracking with the majority of what we're singing. But maybe you can recall a time when you sang a lyric or two and you did not know what you were saying. Undoubtedly, I know that there have been occasions of that in this room. Perhaps the most seemingly universal of instances can be found in the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. If you're like me, you can remember times when you sang, Here I raise my Ebenezer, and you thought that you were giving a kind of nod to Charles Dickens' character Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. And you weren't really sure what was going on. You're like, Here I raise my Ebenezer. You're like, I'm doing it too. I'm raising my Ebenezer. And if somebody asked you, well, what does that mean? What do you actually think that you're doing? Well, maybe you inferred some meaning on it in your own mind. And you said, you know, I'm lifting up to God the cranky old rich man part of me. Lord, here he is. Take him. He's yours. I don't want him anymore. So you went, you inferred some meaning upon it, and you worshiped the Lord, and then you know what? You went on to the next lyrics, and you just kept singing. And you didn't worry about it until next time it came up, and you're like, oh, there it is again. I'm just going to lift it up once again, and you moved on. Until that day came, and maybe for some of you, this is the day. And you're going to say, finally, I've been hoping somebody would tell me. But maybe for you, it came sooner. Maybe in your daily Bible reading, and you're going through 1 Samuel chapter 7, and you see God bring about this great victory for the Israelites at a crucial point for them, kind of a turning point in their history at that time. God was going to turn the tides against the Philistines as Samuel was judging in Israel. And you're reading that account, and you see how God thundered, and the Philistines were confused and the Israelites routed them. And then you get to verse 12. And in verse 12, you saw that Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And then it all makes sense. It's not about Tiny Tim. It has nothing to do with him. It's a stone of remembrance that recalls Yahweh's deliverance. And you see, Ebenezer is a place. You see that two other times it's used in the Old Testament. But right there, Ebenezer, stone of remembrance, recalling Yahweh's deliverance. Now you can sing that line with gusto. You no longer have to say it, wonder what it meant, infer your own meaning, and then just move on. You know now. And adds gusto, if you will, to your worship. Well, I think the disciples on Emmaus Road were kind of in that state when it came to some of their Old Testament reading. They would read through some of the prophets and see some of the predictions of the Messiah's reign, and they would say things like, Amen, yes, that's it. But they'd also read through the prophets and read about the Messiah's predicted sufferings and say, not sure about that. Maybe it's some allegorical reference to our nation. Moving on. But that was about to change for them. They couldn't, up until this point, if you will, sing what are often referred to as the servant songs of Isaiah rightly, because they didn't understand all the lyrics. But that was going to change for them that day on the road to Emmaus. They were going to become, these two men, or man and a woman, if it was Cleopas and his wife, and or somebody else, they were going to become, at least for a very short time, the two most theologically astute Jewish people on the planet in that moment. Because they were about to receive a Bible study like no other. As the Word of God incarnate, exposited and unpacked the Word of God written. But first, before we get to our text, we'll create some context. So we're continuing our study of Luke chapter 24. Last week we saw that the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, likely traveling back to their homes after the Passover feast and after their messianic disappointment. So there they are, sad and discouraged. They're confused and perplexed when all of a sudden, as they're battering ideas back and forth between each other, lo and behold, a stranger begins to travel with them. And they must have thought, Upon hearing the stranger ask them what he did, in verse 17, when he asks, "What things are you discussing? What is this conversation about?" They thought in that moment that this was probably the most uninformed man in all of Jerusalem. And it's a great irony that's happening there. You see that. Because they don't realize they're talking to Jesus. And he was the most informed man in all of Jerusalem. They ask him, "Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem who does not know about the things that have transpired here?" And the irony was, he was the one who knew better than anyone else everything that had transpired there. But he asks them, you see that happen in verse 19, he asks them what things. Or you see that earlier in the passage, but then they begin to unpack for him. He asks it in verse 19 and they begin to unpack their view of Jesus to Jesus. They said that they perceived him to be a prophet, mighty in word and mighty in deed before God and all the people. Rather significant. I won't unpack all the significance of that description because we did it last week, but I will move on to say this. As you read on, you could see where their view of Jesus descended from. They esteemed him to be a prophet, and we said, yes, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He did speak forth the word of God, and only that which the Father gave him to speak, but he was also the revelation of God himself. He could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not just if you've heard me, you've heard the Father, but if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he was the express image of the Father's person. But their estimation of Jesus descended. They said in verse 21, we thought he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. That's where it descended from. We thought he was the Messiah, but I guess he's not. We thought he was going to bring the Messianic kingdom described in the prophets in the Old Testament, but we guess that's not happening. And they also showed what they had thought in the second half of verse 21, where they said, "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened," which was essentially their way of saying, not to mention, it is the third day. And they knew because the women had just told them that the angels had reminded them about what Jesus had said and what the prophets had said, that he would suffer, and what Jesus had said, that he would rise on the third day. So they had the third day in view, but they're like, it's the third day and we haven't seen anything happen yet. I would have thought that they would have stuck around until the third day was over rather than leaving so soon. But there they are, they're walking. And they do tell in verses 22 and 23, they do tell of how the women came back from visiting the tomb and they astonished them. Verse 23 says about the women, "When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Then they go on in verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So there they were telling Jesus about Jesus. Now the question is, how do you think the stranger was going to respond? Now remember, at this point in time, they do not know that it's Jesus. Their eyes are still restrained, kept, held. They think he's a stranger. Interestingly, we know he was still their shepherd. And though these disciples were prone to wander, the Savior is prone to rescue. He was there in the midst of their entanglement to provide the necessary work of disentanglement. But how would he do it? Now you would think that he would have said something like this. "You know, fellas, I know this has been hard on you. And I wish you did not have to go through this. But I have some good news for you right now. It's going to lift up those sad countenances. It's me! I'm here!" But that's not what he does. He doesn't do either of those things in that moment. Watch what he does do. We jump right into the text this morning. We begin in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, where we read, "Then he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, before we dive into the details, it's important to first get the bird's eye view. You do not want to miss the big picture. At this point in time, Jesus did not let them know that they were unwittingly participating in one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. They do not know that at this moment. To Jesus, it was more important for these disciples to first see what they had failed to see in the scriptures before they saw the resurrected Christ. That's how important understanding the Word of God is to Jesus. He could have provided them with some immediate comfort in this moment. You're sad? I want to take away your sadness because that's a priority. Look, it's me. But even more important than removing their sadness was removing their incorrect Christology. So Jesus shows us here with these two disciples, I think, the preeminent importance of understanding the Word of God and understanding who Jesus is. He took them to the Scriptures lest their view of the Messiah be critically incomplete and wrong. That's how Jesus was going to fix their problem, by taking them to the Scriptures. And I want to say, by way of application right now, Jesus will often do that with us. He will often fix our problems in that way. Not by appearing to us as a conversational, biblically literate stranger in Trader Joe's, but by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, drawing us into the text of Scripture to bring theological order out of doctrinal confusion. Maybe at times to bring us comfort in the midst of our sadness, to provide, if you will, reinforcing steel to our sagging faith, to provide timely conviction and godly sorrow that might produce repentance in our lives, provide us with a fresh influx of comfort from the Scriptures, or a very needed corrective as far as our perception of Jesus goes. That's how Jesus will often and most ultimately continue to aid and build up and sharpen and conform His people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and conforming us to the image of Christ and renewing our minds. Amazing. Giving us continual glances and biblical portraits of our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ, as we await the wedding banquet or any other timely need of instruction that we have. You could say, in the case of these Emmaus Road disciples, Jesus was going to let them see what they didn't see in the Scriptures before He let them see that He had risen from the dead. So what did He do? Now we dive into the details of the text. What did He do? Well, verse 25, He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, between the exclamation point at the end of our English translations, coupled with the word foolish at the beginning of the verse, Jesus' tone might appear a little bit more strident than it actually was. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not think that He was dealing with these disciples with kid gloves and being super gentle and saying it in the kind of mushy way. No, this was a rebuke to them. Foolish ones. But it's not the word that He could have used that He used earlier in Matthew's gospel when He used the word moros, right? Remember that during the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now remember there, Jesus was not speaking about the specific utterances of syllables, as one commentator said, but the attitude of heart and the temperament which often accompanies our unrighteous anger, where we can look at somebody and say, "You fool." Jesus was showing how deep the law applies. It's not just about the surface keeping of the law and not murdering somebody, but you can have murder in your heart with unrighteous anger. And Jesus is saying this makes you guilty as well. But that's a stronger word that He uses there. Moros is the word that He uses there. And you could use that. He used that later on. I'm not saying we should, but He did. When He was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:17. But it was a strong word that He used to express His righteous indignation about what they were doing. But it's a strong word. It's always used of the unsaved. Jesus didn't use that word. Likewise, He didn't use the word aphron, a word used to describe the Pharisees in Luke 11:40 and the rich fool in Luke 12:20. Here, He used the Greek word anoietas. It doesn't mean annoying. It doesn't mean like you annoying disciples. It's made up of a Greek prefix, a, which negates what's coming next, and noeo is the Greek verb that follows, "you not thinking disciples." So that Greek word noeo describes thinking. They were not thinking disciples. Now that could be used to describe our pre-converted state. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we were, before we came to know Christ, described as foolish. So it could describe a pre-converted state, but it could also speak of disciples who were just in the midst of doctrinal confusion, like it does of the Galatians in Galatians 3, 1 and 3. Oh, foolish Galatians! You're not thinking, Galatians! You're being drawn away from the gospel, and you have these Judaizers drawing you back into a salvation by work keeping? Like, you really think your circumcision and your law abiding adds to the work of Jesus? You foolish Galatians! Let me take you through the scriptures. Let me show you Genesis 12. Let me show you the law of God. Let me show you how you're not thinking. That's the essence of what Jesus was speaking to these disciples here. It's not, I would argue, it's not an expression of contempt. It's not like, you foolish disciples. And it's an expression of anger, frustration, and contempt. I think there's an element of compassion that's clearly here. And confrontation. You foolish disciples, you're not thinking. You're not putting the puzzle pieces together. I do think there was an element of love and warmth even in that address. He addressed them as foolish ones, and he also told them that they were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Now, we've seen their slowness of heart. We've seen it because the women just came back from the tomb not too long from this instance, and they said that the stone has been rolled away. We've seen two angels. The angels told us this. And then they probably also said that we saw the risen Christ on the way back. But they were slow to believe that. Even after two disciples went, Peter and John, and confirmed at least some of the details of the women, yet we found it just like they said. The stone was rolled away. They confirmed some of the details. They were still slow to believe. They, like the rest, thought the women were crazy. But Jesus isn't chiding them for that. We saw an example of their slowness to believe in that, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about. Jesus told them they were slow to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. So it's not that they didn't believe any of what the prophets had spoken, but they were slow to believe all of what the prophets have spoken. Essentially, they overlooked and or disbelieved certain portions of the prophetic word of God. Jesus highlights those aspects that they overlooked when he asks this question in verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's what they missed. So you saw certain aspects of what the Christ is going to do in the prophets, and you believed it, but you missed the aspects of his suffering. You got the reigning and the triumph part, but you didn't get the suffering and the death part. They likely believed scriptures like, for instance, this. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, or Yahweh, our righteousness. So they probably read things like that. And they said, yes, reigning, triumph, safety, deliverance. Yes. A king is going to sit on David's throne. But then when they read things like this in Isaiah 53, verse 8, they didn't see how it jived. For he, speaking of the Messiah, was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Like peanut butter and pickles. To them, suffering and Messiah did not go together. They probably thought that such references, all this suffering that's spoken of, were probably some references to metaphoric, allegorical suffering of the Old Testament people of God in their days. Or they just said, you know what, the jury's out on stuff like this. We can't figure out this. Whole being cut off, led like a lamb to the slaughter, sheep silent before his shears. Jury's out, let's move on. We got the reigning part, whatever this is, probably not too important anyway. So they moved on. They wrote it off, or they confused it in some way, shape, or form. Both were part of the messianic picture. Reigning and suffering. Now, we would do well to remember that, because both of those things are part of the Christian's picture as well. And we could tend to magnify one that we forget about the other. For the Christian, first comes the cross, then comes the crown. The narrow road to life, if you were to imagine it, to use imagery and a metaphor, the narrow road to life looks like it is filled with a parade of cross-bearing, self-denying disciples. And to use language from Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we, through many tribulations, many hardships, must enter the kingdom of God. And we could forget that before the crown comes that awaits us in glory, there's a cross that's to be borne on the way to glory. Thanks be to God that there's a captain of our salvation who has, if you will, blazed the trail for us. To use language from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he is now crowned with glory and honor, but he was first made our perfect redeemer through the things that he suffered and the death that he died. Well, to prove his point, Jesus was going to instruct his disciples. In verse 27, we read, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, as I said earlier, and I'll say it again, this was a Bible study like no other. You have, and I'll say it again, the incarnate Word of God unpacking the written Word of God to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, since this sermon is not posted on sermonaudio.com, nor is the transcript of it to be found anywhere, we are left to wonder about what Jesus said to these disciples. But I do think we can get some puzzle pieces and we could put them together and we can get a little bit of the sense of what this Bible study was on this road to Emmaus. I don't know at what point in the journey he joined them. Remember, it was a 7 mile journey and they're walking. I don't know if he joined them a half mile in, 1 mile in, but for however long it was, there they are walking and Jesus is going to unpack, beginning at Moses, which is the Pentateuch. Genesis through Deuteronomy is ascribed to the authorship of Moses. So, side note, Jesus believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. So he was going to unpack that for them, his identity. And I think specifically here, and there may have been other aspects that he unpacked as well, but I think a focus here is the reality that the Messiah had to suffer. Maybe he began by taking them to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That passage where God, after the fall, spoke to the serpent. And he not only said that he would put enmity through the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, but he also said that he, the woman's seed, would crush the head of the serpent. But that he, the woman's seed, would have his heel hurt, injured by the serpent. Now, we could just overlook Genesis 3:15 and we could just say, that's the first proclamation, if you will, of the gospel. That this Messiah is going to come and he's going to defeat Satan. He is going to be victorious. He is going to crush the head. He's going to deal a death blow to Satan. But we can overlook the aspect of his suffering. Though the woman's seed, this one who would come from a woman ultimately to be born of a virgin, namely Mary, so through as a descendant of Eve, yes, but then ultimately through Mary, this one would come who would crush Satan's head, but his heel would be bruised. So even in Genesis 3:15, the reality that the Messiah would suffer was alluded to. I wonder if Jesus took his disciples then, these two on the road to Emmaus through Exodus 12, and I wonder if he showed them that even as the Passover lamb was slaughtered for the physical deliverance of God's people, even so, to use language from Isaiah, the Messiah had to be led like a lamb to the slaughter for the spiritual deliverance of God's people. And that the Messiah would ultimately become his people's Passover, to use language from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he also went to Leviticus 16. And maybe he began to unpack the aspect of the scapegoat and the scapegoat's application to him. When the Day of Atonement came, part of what would happen is that the high priest Aaron would stretch both hands out and put them on the head of this scapegoat. And this scapegoat would be there, and Aaron would have both hands upon its head, and he would begin to confess the sins of Israel. And then that scapegoat would be taken, led away into the wilderness, where it would either be killed by some wild animals or fall off of some cliff. And it represented how God was, if you will, covering over and putting out of sight, if you will. Not in an ultimate sense, because the blood of bulls, goats, scapegoats, or anything else could never take away sin, but he was removing, as it were, the iniquity iniquity from the camp of Israel. And I wonder if Jesus pointed out to them to say, Yahweh, speaking of the Messiah, is the one, to use language from Isaiah 53, laid upon him the iniquity of all God's people. I wonder if Jesus took them to Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, and Numbers chapter 20, verse 11, and showed them the smitten rock, the rock that Moses struck, that brought water forth for the children of Israel. And I wonder if he said that rock points to the Messiah. The same way the Messiah will be struck and will bring life, as it were, to his people. It's a reference that is fitting given 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Maybe Jesus also took them to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And he recalled to them how Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Which was a startling statement. Because if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, very clearly we are told there that since Moses, there has not arrived another prophet like that in Israel. So he was a unique prophet in the way that he spoke to God. But also in the sense that he was a covenant mediator. He was the representative, if you go to Exodus 24, of the nation of Israel before God. But God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses, one who was going to be a covenant mediator, a mediator of the new covenant, one who would represent his people before God. But there was also another parallel that could be easily overlooked. Moses, many times, maybe not in an ultimate and definitive way, but many times he was rejected by his people. You read through the accounts of Exodus and Numbers, and you see over and over again they're grumbling against him. In Numbers chapter 14, the whole assembly, so arguably about 1 million, 2 million Israelites wandering in the wilderness, good portion of them are thinking about stoning Moses. I wonder if Jesus told these disciples when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to be rejected by his people as well. And he would have that commonality with Moses as well. I have to imagine that he took them to Psalm 16, verse 10, to show them that the Holy One of the Lord would not see corruption. And although his soul would be in Sheol, his body wouldn't be in the grave long enough to see corruption. I have to imagine that he took them to Psalm 22. And I just wonder what that looked like. I wonder if he took them through Psalm 22, showed them the opening verse of the psalm where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes down to verse 7 and he recalls the words that the people were saying about this one who was afflicted. Let God deliver him since he put his trust in him. And I wonder if he pointed out to them a little bit later on in the psalm how this one, this messianic figure, would be pierced. He would be a spectacle for all to see and his garments would be divided and gambled for. And I wonder if he said to them, does this look familiar to you at all? I have to imagine that he took them to Isaiah 53 and showed them how the Messiah had to be one who has suffered, stricken, how he had to make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He had to walk them through that, I think. I would imagine that he had to also take them through Psalm 118 and reference to them that the Messiah was the one who is the stone which the builders rejected, yet has become the chief cornerstone. So this stone had to be rejected. So when you guys just told me earlier about the whole, like, well, he was delivered up to the chief priests and they killed him, the stone had to be rejected by the builders. But he's become the chief cornerstone. I would imagine that he took them to Zechariah 12:10 and showed them a pierced God. I would imagine that he took them to Zechariah 13:7 and showed them a smitten shepherd, but yet one who seems to demonstrate this equality with Yahweh as one at his right hand. That's just some of what I think Jesus probably told these disciples on the road to Emmaus. I could imagine that he took them into Isaiah 50, verse 6. And said, I just want to read this to you or quote this to you. I don't know how he did it. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from spitting. Sound familiar, men? Now, I don't know how much of his messianic identity he unpacked throughout the Old Testament. He could have said a lot more than that. He could have taken them to Psalm 110. He could have taken them to Isaiah 7 and said, I am the one, or the Messiah was the one who was going to be born of a virgin. He was going to be the child that was born and the son that was given. He's the one who had his goings forth, Micah 5:2, from everlasting, but he would arise from Bethlehem. He's the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3:1. He's the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2. There's so much Christology in the Old Testament. And there's plenty more that he could have said. But the ones that I referenced to you at the beginning there are the ones, at least some of them, that predict the Messiah's suffering. And if you look a little bit later on in this passage, you scroll down to Luke 24, I would have to think that that was a primary focus of what he was doing. In verse 44, we read, this is later when he appears to his disciples on a different occasion later on. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So I think that was a particular thrust of his exposition. I want to prove to you that the Messiah had to suffer and rise on the third day. Amazing, amazing. I know what they're thinking in this moment too. You're going to know shortly as well, because we're going to find out in verse 32. But let's track with the text. In verse 28, we read this. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. So they're almost there. They're almost at the road, the end of the road to Emmaus. The 7-mile journey was nearly complete, and we're told that Jesus, quote, indicated that he would have gone farther. It would have been rude for a stranger to essentially invite himself over and impose himself upon the people that he was traveling with. It was an act of proper decorum, what Jesus did, even though he knew what they would do, namely, verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. Now Matthew Henry wrote, those that have experienced the pleasure and profit of communion with him cannot but desire more of his company. And that's what's happening here. Now, granted, they don't know it's Jesus yet. They just think this is a biblically literate stranger that they love talking to. And they are enjoying his company and they're constraining him. It's a very strong word in the Greek. They want to have him over. They don't want him to go. They want this to continue. They probably want more teaching, more conversation, more fellowship with this one. Can you remember when you were younger, perhaps, and you had your friend over your house and you're having such a good time with your friend? And you don't want that friend to go home. So you start talking with your friend and say, hey, why don't you ask your family and I'm going to ask my family if you could sleep over tonight. Because I just want to hang. We're having so much fun. That's essentially what's happening here. But it's not because like they're playing video games and stuff. It's because he's expounding the word of God to them. And you're going to see their reaction. They are loving it. They are understanding things they didn't understand before. The word of God is like a fire, a blessed fire to them. And they want him to be with them. That's the kind of effect that Jesus and the word of God had on these disciples. So they plead with him to stay. The word for constrained, as I said, is a rather strong word in the Greek. And it wasn't like, by the way, this was like some act of mercy. Like, hey, we don't know where this guy's going to go. This guy needs a place to stay. So let's just show him some hospitality. It wasn't that at all, because he appeared that he was going to go further. Like he had somewhere to go. So they're not just showing him an act of mercy. They're pleading with him to stay with them. They wanted him to be there. We notice at the end of the verse that we're told, I love this, it's simple, but I think it's precious. And he went in to stay with them. Now, one of the best questions that you can ask yourself when you're reading Old Testament and New Testament scripture alike is this, I would argue. What does this passage teach me about God or Christ? Are there any attributes of Christ of God that I can see in these passages of Scripture. Already on the road to Emmaus, in this narrative, we have seen many characteristics of Jesus. We see that he's conversational. He spoke face to face with these disciples on the road to Emmaus, just like he speaks to us through his word today. He wants to communicate to his people. We also see that he's a persevering Savior. I mean, these disciples are foolish and they're slow of heart to believe, yet there he is. The Good Shepherd not only seeks and saves those who are lost, but he sustains and he stays with and he rescues over and over again, if you will, the found. We see his patience, even when they're impatient and they're ready to get out of Dodge, as it were, and to leave Jerusalem and head back home, yet he is patient with them. We see many aspects of Jesus, but I also think we see something else here. Not only is he patient and persevering, kind and forgiving, because they weren't believing him, what he had said, but I think we're reminded, to use language from J.C. Ryle, of, quote, how much Christ loves to be entreated, i.e. asked, pleaded with by his people. I don't think you can miss that. J.C. Ryle didn't miss that. He went on to write, cases like this are not uncommon in the Scripture. Our Lord sees it good for us to prove our love by withholding mercies until we ask for them. He does not always force his gifts upon us unsought and unsolicited. He loves to draw out our desires and to compel us to exercise our spiritual affections by waiting for our prayers. He dealt so with Jacob at Peniel. Let me go, he said, for the day breaks. And then came the noble declaration from Jacob's lips, I will not let you go except you bless me. The story of the Canaanite mother, the story of the healing of two blind men at Jericho, the story of the nobleman at Capernaum, the parables of the unjust judge and friend at midnight are all meant to teach the same lesson. All show that our Lord loves to be entreated and likes importunity. I just have to continue because I thought this quotation was so excellent. He went on to say, let us act on this principle in all of our prayers. If we know anything of praying, let us ask much and ask often and lose nothing for lack of asking. Let us not be like the Jewish king who smote three times on the ground and then stopped his hand, 2 Kings 13:18. Let us rather remember the words of David's psalm, open your mouth wide and I will fill it, Psalm 81, verse 10. It is the man who puts a holy constraint on Christ in prayer who enjoys much of Christ's manifested presence. So, to put it simply, Jesus loves to be asked, requested, beseeched by his people. It's like John Newton wrote in his hymn, let all who enter here, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So I think, given the way that Jesus knew what these disciples were going to ask, yet he appeared as though he was going to go forward and he waited for them to ask and constrain him and request him to stay, and he obliged them and stayed. I think it reminds us of how our God loves to be asked, sought, requested of by his people. Verse 30 reads, now it came to pass, because he's obliged them and he's there with them, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, if you're just reading through this in like your daily Bible reading, you're probably inclined to just read through verse 30 and say, yeah, that's typical Jesus. That's what Jesus does. But remember, they don't know it's Jesus yet. But you're thinking this is typical Jesus. This is the kind of thing that we expect from him. After all, when he fed the 5,000, he took five loaves. He took two fish. He looked up to heaven. He spoke a blessing. He broke the loaves into pieces and he gave it to his disciples to hand out. Luke 9:16. He did essentially the same thing when he fed the 4,000. And again, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and then gave it to his disciples. So you just might be tempted to read on and say, this is typical Jesus. And it is. But it's in an atypical context. Because Jesus was the guest. These disciples had invited him to stay, and usually it would be the host that would break the bread for the guests. But Jesus takes the natural position of authority, being who he was. And he takes the bread, dons the function of the host, blesses it, broke it, and gave it to them, which was a sign that would have been very familiar to one of his disciples, and it proved to be to them that day. Verse 31 reads, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Which, by the way, we'll get to that in a moment. And it wasn't a letdown for them in that moment, because they were preoccupied with something else, and not what you and I might think they were preoccupied with. But beginning at the beginning of verse 31, we're told then. So it's in that moment when he, verse 30, took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. It was in that moment that their eyes were opened. Now again, the Greek word that's translated here for "were open" is in the passive voice. This is something that was, if you will, being done to them. Just like earlier, their eyes were restrained, passive voice, I would argue, something sovereignly being done to them. Now their eyes are sovereignly being opened, even as their eyes were sovereignly withheld previously. But God did nonetheless choose that it was going to be through that moment, through the breaking of bread, that he was going to beget in them the sovereign recognition that they didn't have previously. Now, what was it? What did God use? Well, he opened their eyes, but what did he use? Was it the way Jesus took the bread, broke it, blessed it, because they had seen him do that so many times before? Maybe, as some suggest, that even as he did that and he lifted up the bread, maybe they saw the piercings. We don't know, but in that moment, they saw that it was Jesus. Their eyes were opened. They're like, "It's him!" And he's gone. Vanishes from their sight. So what happened here? We're told he vanished from their sight, and I do think the translation does capture the essence of the word. The Greek word aphantos does mean disappearing or becoming invisible. Just as it appears that Jesus' resurrected body, while physical, while tangible, we're going to see a little bit later on, he's able to eat a fish, so he's not some sort of ghost. He's corporeal, tangible, real. But nonetheless, his resurrected body appears to have capabilities that a pre-resurrected body does not have, like phasing through solid objects, like grave clothes or locked doors. And apparently, even in this case, I would think from the text, vanishing from sight and then appearing wherever he deemed to appear. And if that's what happened here, perhaps the next question is, why did that happen? Why did he vanish from their sight? Well, don't forget, it's still the third day, and he's got places to go. He's got an appointment, if you will, to appear to Simon. Because you're going to see that later on in the text, that when these two disciples make a beeline back to the disciples, they were on the road to Emmaus, now they're going to be on the road from Emmaus, and they're going to go back to the disciples. And when they get back there, they're going to find something out. The Lord has appeared to Simon. So somewhere in between his vanishing in that moment, and before they get back to the disciples in the next moment, if you will, Jesus appears personally to Peter. So he had places to go. Maybe, as some suggest, there's an element of instruction here as well, that they had to get used to the new dynamics of their relationship. That whereas before the disciples were with Jesus day and night, very tangibly, now they were going to walk, not by sight, but by faith. And that may be an aspect of what's going on here as well. But I also think, and I think this is huge, it's such an appropriate place to be ending the message this morning. I think the vanishing in verse 31 has an important connection to verse 32. Verse 32 reads, "And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Now this is a good kind of heartburn. This isn't the kind that you get from large quantities of food and certain, you know, foods and liquids that maybe you can't be having. This was a heartburn that was in response to digesting after having ingested, but digesting, understanding the milk and the meat of God's word. This, I would argue, is predominantly, if not solely, but at least predominantly, a joyful burning sparked by scriptural understanding. But I think it's rather significant, the connection between verse 31 and verse 32. I think it's rather significant. Of all the things that Luke could have recorded them saying in this moment, Right? Think about what had just happened. After all, in that moment, they had just seen Jesus was alive. And then he just vanished from their sight. I don't know about you, but I would be inclined to say, did you just see that? I don't remember him doing that during his earthly ministry. Wow, that resurrected body has capabilities. But look where their mind goes. Luke could have recorded them saying other things, because right now, in between the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem, this is all we hear of them, from them. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Luke is drawing our attention not to the fact that they're like, yes, Jesus was alive, though I'm sure they were so excited that Jesus was alive. Luke does not call our attention to them saying, did that just happen? Did he vanish? Even though I'm sure they were probably wondering, like, that was pretty incredible that he just vanished from our sight. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing our attention to, it's probable that this is the first thing that they might have even said even after he left. They're just enamored with the effect that the scripture wrought on their hearts. Did you have, like, when we were on the road, did you have that feeling too? That when he's unpacking the identity of the Messiah to us, my heart was burning inside of me. I think it was this joyful kind of burning, a fire, if you will, of excitement through the apprehension and the comprehension of Scripture. A kind of, if you will, a holy warmth that results from having your affections kindled for God as you see things that you did not see in God's Word, as you understand it more clearly. Maybe part of it was also a kind of conviction that they had as well. Just to say, I can't believe we missed this. This is incredible. It makes so much sense. I can't believe we missed this. So maybe it was excitement mingled with a sense of conviction in their hearts. But it was a result of instruction. And it was a result of understanding. And that's what they're thinking about. That's what Luke is calling our attention to. The effect of the Word of God understood in the hearts of disciples. The effect of understanding who Christ is in the Scriptures. And through the Scriptures, and the effect that that has on disciples. Their reaction is, I think, reminiscent of Jeremiah's words. Reminiscent, it's not exact, parallel, apples for apples, but Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. In this case, and this is important to note, the disciples' joy was not only connected to their ingesting of the Word of God, but to their understanding of the Word of God. That's why understanding what the Word of God says is so important. That's why, by God's grace, we walk through the Scriptures. And we want to go verse by verse so that you can understand what the Word of God says. That's why in Sunday school, Elder Glenn and others are teaching through the Old Testament and an Old Testament survey. That's why we spend 2 hours on Wednesday afternoon to sit down and further unpack what we've been talking about in this book on Sunday mornings from 12 to 2. That's why we have a theology class on Wednesday nights. That's why for much of the year we sent out Life in Christ Ministries daily teachings, because it's so important for you to understand the Word of God. And if you do understand the Word of God, you know, and you could probably relate to this, you can relate to the way it begets those kind of feelings in your own heart. There is feeling to be had in the Christian journey. And if you understand the Word of God, if you see things you never saw before, you know that there is a joy and an excitement that is commensurate with that. You could say what they probably said, I never saw that before. And that should be a legitimate cause for excitement as you continue to see great and wonderful things in God's Word about Christ, about the gospel, and the truth that's inseparable to it. We end there for today, but their journey is about to begin again. And they're about to be on the road back to Jerusalem. The Lord willing, we'll see that in a few weeks when we come back to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And oh, we thank you for all the revelation contained therein of your will, of your character, and of your Christ, of your Son. Father, we thank you for the effect that has been wrought in our hearts when you have caused us to see things that we haven't seen in the Scriptures, when you've caused us to understand who Christ is and rejoice in seeing our Bridegroom and who He is revealed on the pages of sacred Scripture. Father, I pray that perhaps through the quotations from the Old Testament this morning or the citations of New Testament texts, that if there be anybody in this room who has not yet come to that place, I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would beget a burning in their hearts. And I pray it would be a burning that reminds them or instructs them of their great need for the Messiah. In their case, may it be a burning of conviction, a burning that reminds them that they are a sinner that needs forgiveness from a sinless Savior. And Father, I pray that perhaps if there be such a one in this place, today would be the day that they profess faith in Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for any heart that feels somewhat cold to the things of God. I pray, Father, that the preaching of Your Word this morning and the meditation on the text of Scripture would beget, as it were, holy warmth in their hearts. And I pray, Father, You would spur them on to keep pursuing Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for this amazing text. Thank You for all of who Jesus is and all the glimpses we get of Him in the Scriptures. Continue to bear fruit through Your Word in our lives, we ask, and we trust You will. In Jesus' name, amen.